Our lesson this morning is the measure of a mature Christian. I'll read from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, where there the Bible says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." The contextual setting of this part of 1 Corinthians 13, I understand to be about the temporary nature of the special spiritual gifts that existed in the first century of the Lord's church. In those early days, the childhood days, if you will, there were miraculous gifts that included the gifts of prophecy, languages, and knowledge. But the reference in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, to "when that which is perfect is come," refers to the revelation of God, which was fully revealed by the end of the first century, and is, as referred to in James, as the perfect law of liberty. And so we are reminded in James 1, verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Once time passed and God's will was fully revealed, there was no more need or necessity for those beginning things. And since those gifts could only be imparted by the laying on of apostles' hands, once the apostles died, there could be no more gifts imparted. So God used the natural span of time of life to eliminate that which was in the childhood days of the church. And that is represented by the statement, "When I became a man, I put away childish things." This natural truth not only has application in the 1 Corinthians 13 contextual setting, but I would like for it to also have application in our development as God's children. As spiritual children, we do childish things. But as we grow, hopefully, we put away those childish things and act in a more spiritually mature way. Being a Christian for any length of time is not a guarantee of maturity. So, you are blessed in this congregation to have babies. And that is a wonderful thing. Babies are great to use for illustrations. I always, when speaking about children and the raising thereof, when mine were young, inevitably I would have to speak up because they would be the ones bellowing at the top of their lungs. So I do understand the risk of using babies as illustrations, but nevertheless, they are amazing and we can learn much from them. Now, on the other extreme, we also can learn a lot from those who are older. Babies teach us about innocence again. They teach us how to be naive to the world and its evil and its wrongs. They teach us of how to mold a heart and what an amazing task it is to be able to impart values to someone who is eager to learn. Older Christians can teach all how to die. And all of us who are in between can teach everyone in every direction. And so we are the village that raises the children. We are the village that supports those who are about to leave this life's time. And so it is, we all together can understand what it is like to be a child, and hopefully we understand what it is like to mature and to grow as a Christian. If someone walks in with an infant in a blanket, and we are not familiar with the infant, and we say to the mother or father carrying the child, "How old is your baby?" And that's an innocent, natural question. And if the answer is 2 months, we ooh and we ah and we say the appropriate things, and we've established a bond about the preciousness of a baby. It's not an awkward time at all. But if the person holding the baby says, my baby is 20, 20 months? No, 20 years. Okay, now you have a really awkward moment. What you say next is very difficult. But what do you know? You know something is not normal. Something is not as you had hoped it would be. Now, how do you think God feels? Even if we've been members of the Lord's church for maybe 20 years, and we are still infants spiritually. You see, we, I think, must always ask ourselves, am I a Christian for 1 year or for 2 months, no matter how long I've been a Christian? Or am I growing and developing as a Christian is supposed to grow and develop? And so I think there's some measures that we can look at along the way. And you will have different measures of maturity, just like there's many markers for a child's development. I think there are many markers for a Christian's development as well. And so a few of these on the left side of this screen, one of those measures of a maturing Christian is the desire to worship. So let's just start right there. Now, where we live and work in Sacramento, we are blessed to get a lot of leads for individuals calling into the TV program that is run there, and they request a correspondence course. And along the way, in return, we request them to come to worship, and we request them to let us get to know them. And we request more than just a pen and paper relationship. And I am convinced that until someone is willing to worship consistently in the Lord's church, they cannot and will not grow in Christ. We understand this in so many other areas of life. If you say to your child, it's time to eat, now they may be picky eaters, but if they say, no, I only eat once a week, it's like, uh-oh, something's wrong here. When we send our children to school or we attempt to educate them, if they only get 1 out of 3 days of school, there's going to be a problem with their ability to learn and with their ability to understand what's going on. And so it is when the Lord's church meets multiple times in a week and we deliberately plan our lives to avoid that, we are avoiding a spiritual meal. We are avoiding association with brothers and sisters in Christ. It makes it harder for us to be part of the family of God because we are saying, you are only important to me when I say you are. And so it is. There is a selfishness that comes in avoiding the assemblies of the Lord's church. And there is a lack of awareness of what each Christian contributes to the service. You see, just by being here, it is an encouragement to everyone. And someone may think, well, I don't do anything. Oh, yes, we do. We help one another. We encourage one another. We embrace one another in a spiritual sense as being part of the family of God, going through this life as a team and doing great things together in the Lord's work in this area. And we can identify with others and others identify with us because we're willing to assemble and sometimes even sacrifice things. Now, for those who work at a regular job that is difficult, I understand that. I also work at a regular job and always have, as I have preached. And so my basic rule of thumb is this. Of course, I will not miss the Lord's Day worship. And I think every Christian must have that determination. That is who we are. We're people who only have one day weekends. And so we just must assemble with the Lord's church on the Lord's Day. And then as leadership has designated additional services for us to attend, if we are the ones setting our schedules, then we need to be there. If we are the ones setting our schedules, we need to be there. If someone else is setting our schedules, then we might say, this is something that is so important, I do need to be there. But if that happens on a continuous and a regular and an ongoing basis, spiritually we end up starving ourselves to death. And so at some point in time, we might well say, I'm going to need to change jobs. Now, if I'm the one setting my schedule and I constantly say I can't be there Sunday afternoon, I can't be there Wednesday evening, then the issue is not my job. The issue is me. And so it is, I realize that these are difficult words to hear. I do well remember my father's admonitions, and I was very young. But whenever a lesson needs to be taught, it can be a hard lesson to learn. But yet those lessons stick with us for life. And if we will let them, they can help. So there needs to be worship as a habit, not just something that is, oh yes. Have you ever known of people that said, oh, I forgot it was Sunday? That means they didn't have the habit of being in the Lord's house on that day. There also needs to be moral changes along the way. When individuals, so many years into their walk with God, are still struggling with the same moral issues that they were repenting of when they obeyed the gospel, there hasn't been much maturity and much growth. And so it is that bearing one another's burdens can also and should also include development in willingness to make whatever moral changes are necessary. Now, of course, we read about our brethren at Corinth who had to make these changes in their lifestyle when they became Christians. But making a repentant change in lifestyle to become a child of God does not mean the temptation to continue in that lifestyle goes away. In fact, if anything, it is increased after someone is practicing self-denial. And so we have to be willing each day to say, how am I doing with the temptations that I have? Now, there may be areas of our lives where we are developing nicely, and there may be other areas of our lives where we're just not willing to go there yet. And so we need to have the strength of character to face even those areas where we know we struggle, so we can make the necessary changes. And then we hope for and desire for steady progress. And so this is just the putting away of childish things and going on to maturity in Christ Jesus. And so we are to be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1, 9 through 10. As we grow in knowledge of God, we are to grow in how that is applied. And so the Lord gives us the same word. He gives us the intelligence to comprehend it and to apply it, and loving brothers and sisters in Christ to help us understand these things. And so we do need to say, how can I increase in the knowledge of God? How can I be fruitful in every good work? We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, 17 through 18. And Ephesians 4 admonishes that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ Jesus. And so here are some other things that we can look at that I hope can be helpful in measuring our success as maturing Christians. And one of those is to look at success as God does. Success from God's perspective isn't about what we may be able to achieve or how much praise others may give us for doing so. Now, you can find formulas for success for many people. Here was J. Paul Getty's formula: rise early, work hard, strike oil. Well, now that's a pretty good formula for success. And he was able to follow that. Yet, the Lord declares, for what profit is it to a man, Matthew 16:26, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We get so caught up sometimes thinking that success is measured in dollars, we forget that some of God's greatest praise is for those who had nothing as far as this world's goods were concerned. The poor widow that Jesus praised in Luke 21:1-4, casting in her two mites, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all." She was surrounded by the noise of the wealthy making a big show of their contribution. And her small contribution of two coins would not have made any noise at all. But yet Jesus said, "These out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Truly her giving cost her something, and it was a sacrifice on her behalf. Paul praised the Macedonians for their liberality in 2 Corinthians 8:1-5. He said that they abounded in the riches of their liberality, but he said they did that from deep poverty. You see, sometimes people say, "Well, I don't have anything, so I can't help in any way." Oh, that's not so. That's not so. Even with no substance as far as this world's goods are concerned, Paul says they went beyond their ability. They were freely willing to help, freely willing to give. And so we want to look at success not from how this world measures it, but from that which makes us a good and faithful servant in the eyes of the Lord. Now, being successful in God's scheme of things for Christians is not a demand for poverty. That's not what I'm saying at all. But it is to have appropriate priorities regarding the things that we might pursue in this life. Those things must always take a second seat to our values that we have in God. God must always come first in everything that we do, that we may put on that new man that is talked about in Ephesians 4, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We also, in order to mature, need to understand that we are not the master of our own universe. We need to stop trying to be the master of everything in our lives. Sometimes we declare our independence from all the forces of the universe, including God, and we want to live according to the sentiment expressed in the poem Invictus, which says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And while we may love the cadence of such language and of such poetry, while we might admire and sometimes share those feelings expressed by the poet, there is so much more to life, or at least there can be, than misery piled on top of misery," which is what the poet is expressing. As we know, everyone makes mistakes and struggled with weaknesses, and we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And by ourselves, we cannot solve that problem, the problem of our sin, which stands like a huge wall between us and God. But we do not have to rise, proud in our defeat, as the poet expressed, to suffer the consequences of our sin, helpless and alone. God wants to help us with that if we will let Him. If we will just stop trying to say we're going to control everything in our lives, including that which is to come, and allow God to be an important part of our life, then it is so freeing. It is so freeing to admit we cannot handle every problem in life. We do need to have a faith in God that sees us through all of the things that this life has. David said in Psalms 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. And so our response to life's happenings must always be, how does the Lord address this? How does the Lord address this in His Word? What are the Scriptures whose principles can apply to whatever I'm facing? Because there is always a solution in God. There's always a solution from God for whatever it is that we are facing. And so many times individuals reach a point where they say, well, I just have to figure all this out. No, God's already figured it out. We just need to learn to look and see what His message is. We also can change the way we think of the question, what will people think about me? This is a natural question for all of us to ask ourselves, and certainly can be appropriate at times. But we can sometimes get so caught up in what the crowd thinks that we forget to be wise in this area as well. Look at how the Apostle Peter, warming his hands at the enemy's fire when Jesus was arrested and tried in Mark 14:67, fulfills the Old Testament warning that is given in Exodus 23, verse 2 and 3. That warning says, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil." Well, Peter did. "Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." Peter testified of Jesus, contributing to his thought that would imply that Jesus was guilty. "And you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." Jesus was the poor man who had no one to defend him. And the Apostle Peter violated all of those things, concerned with the crowd. Total concern with what others will think of us may lead to success in this life, but it does not necessarily reflect excellence in life. And it certainly does not reflect faith in Almighty God. What does God think about me? About the decisions I am making, about the words I am about to speak, about the place where I am about to go, about those things that I am making important in my life. And if we will concern ourselves with what God thinks first, then we will grow and we will be practicing self-denial in the process. We will be putting away those things that God admonishes us to put away in Ephesians 4, verse 32. And we will put on those things that bring about a great relationship with one another and with God. As Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." We also can look to be courageous in the face of adversity. Adversity is going to occur for each one of us. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote these words, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy." I pondered and pondered and pondered that saying, and I think it fits well with the scriptural message. The ultimate measure of a person, not where we stand in moments of comfort and convenience, but where we stand at times of challenge and controversy. When the Lord's church is being challenged, where do we stand? As the scripture says, who is on the Lord's side? And so it is, where do we stand when sin wants to invade our lives? Where do we stand when sin wants to invade our home? Where do we stand when sin wants to invade our congregation? You see, can we face these things with courage, with the courage of God's children of old who were faithful in everything that they faced, including the ultimate threat of losing their lives? And so we are admonished to stand fast in the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. And so Paul was encouraging our brethren there to stand fast. And that is encouragement to all for all times. We also can learn to be content in our abundant blessings. And this is what we preach wherever we go around the world. While we have great comforts in this life, every culture around the world is intended and supposed to count all of those things surrounding them as blessings from God. We may look at individuals where Brother Randy is going or where Brother Allen is going, and we may think, poor people, they have nothing. But you know what our preachers preach there? That they need to be content and thankful for their abundant blessings. Because God blesses us all, and ours is not to take an American culture to brethren there and say, you have to be like us in order to be thankful. No, it is to look to God and to be thankful for the blessings that we have in Christ. And then, if we have anything that meets the needs and necessities of our daily living, for those things we also are to be extremely thankful as well. And so it is, whatever our circumstance may be, we need to recognize and acknowledge the abundant blessings that are ours and be thankful and praise God for them. If that is who we are, then those things that happen in life may be upsetting, but they will not upset the foundation of our faith in God. They will be surface storms, if you will. They may rock the boat of our life a little bit, but they won't bring on a tsunami that causes us to capsize. And that is why our faith must rest in God and His Word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And if our faith comes from God and His Word, then that means if others waver in their lives, even though we love them and depend upon them tremendously, it will not break up our faith that we have in Almighty God. We will always trust the Lord first, who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. And so it is, the Apostle Paul, in talking to our brethren at Philippi, these individuals sent to his needs. And he had learned, he says, in whatever state I am, to be content. Now, first of all, that means he had that lesson to learn. It just wasn't something that happened. He needed to learn to be content. And he said he had learned that in whatever state he was. So, Paul, when you were being beaten with sticks, you were okay with that? Well, didn't like it, but yeah, for the reason I was being beaten, I was okay, I believe he would say. We know how to be abased, Paul says. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is a composer that her name is often in our songbooks through the decades, Fanny Crosby. And we see that name, and it is quite unique, and we end up recognizing it. And she wrote songs at the turn of the previous century. And she, from little bit of study that I've done on her life, she was one who wrote 8,000 to 9,000 songs. The words to 8,000 or 9,000 songs. And she was so prolific that songbook publishers didn't want to have her name on every song in their book, so they asked her to write under different names. And it is estimated that she wrote under up to 200 pen names. Now that is a very prolific writer of songs. Now, Linwood, of course, among us, has written many. Others here have written songs. And, of course, Brother Ivan Costa was here, who also has written many songs. But no one among us that I'm aware of can anywhere begin to say, I've written 8,000 to 9,000 songs. Fanny Crosby wrote this little poem at age 8. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So weep or sigh because I'm blind, I cannot, nor I won't. At age 8, she had that strength of character to look beyond the fact that she could not see. And if you ever sat down to read the words of her songs, you will see amazing insights of sight that she, though sightless, was able to understand, comprehend, and pass on to us that helps us in our worship. And so what is there in our life that we say, oh, this has happened to me, and so life just stops? Well, now, wait a minute. The Lord talks about, who do you think has made the people that are blind, that can't hear, that may be lame? Who do we think the Lord allows all of that? But it is not so a person in that situation's life is over. It just means that they have opportunities to thrive in areas that others may never understand or be aware of. And so it is, Cassie and I are blessed with one child of our three who happens to be blind. He sees a lot more than his sister and brother, not with his eyes, but he has amazing insights in life. And Ty, who's now over 40 years old, people say, oh, he's blind, and they expect nothing of him. Which is very interesting. Very interesting. So in worship, yes, he can lead songs. You just have to remember, he loves Oh Happy Day. Given an opportunity to lead a song, he'll lead Oh Happy Day every time. And he loves that song. And he'll wait on the table. Now I'll help him and hand stuff to him. But he'll wait on the table. That's no problem. He'll teach lessons. He leads prayers most of the time. And so all of these things is like, what's the big deal? Well, he can't see. Oh, well, he can't do anything because he can't see. No, that's not so. All of us are crippled in some way. All of us are blind in some way. All of us have issues that we need to overcome. But the issue becomes, what do we do about that? Do we just wallow in that? Do we just wallow in that and let that be our reason and our excuse? Or do we say, no, I can be content in the state that I am in, and I can do my best. And so it is. We also need to be willing to accept God's help and God's blessing of forgiveness. Many times we can intellectualize that God has forgiven us, but we're not willing to forgive ourselves. And so it is, sometimes the sinful facts of our past haunt us so much that we live in dread guilt, paralyzed for what we have done that God has already forgiven upon our obedience to the gospel and our repentance afterwards for those mistakes then. You know, we cannot go back in time and relive the moments when we later realize we made the biggest mistakes of our life. But rather than live in those moments of the past and get stuck there, I would hope we can learn from them, repent where needed, accept God's forgiveness and help, and move on to do our best for God's glory. You see, it's real easy to get caught up in the if-onlys of life. If only I were taller. If only I were thinner. You wonder why I started with those two. If only I were more wealthy. If only I had bought Berkshire Hathaway stock instead of Enron. If only I had married this person. Or if only I had never. If only I had lived or moved. You see, if we get caught up in the if-onlys, we forget to praise God for what we have and the blessings we have and move ahead in maturity. Paul, after reviewing his ancestry, said, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Philippians 3, verse 7. Also, we need to consider what our legacy is going to be. Many times when working with young couples before they marry, if I remember, I will remind them that they hope to live a long, happy life together. And so I go through this little story. I say, okay, imagine that you have now been married for 40 years. You're 40 years downstream, and you may reach the age of, I don't know, let's say 65, which is where I happen to be. And now it's time for you as a married couple to look back on what your life has been. When you look back on what your life has been since you married, what do you want to see? Because that's the legacy that will be left behind. the decisions that are made each day become the legacy that is left behind by all. Here are some things that I would encourage us to leave behind as a legacy. To be an example of joy, even in the midst of difficulties. To be an example of receiving and giving grace. And this may sound somewhat strange, but you know, grace is, in one definition, bestowing upon someone something they do not deserve. And so it is, can we love individuals that may be a little difficult for us to love in the Lord's church and in life? Can we do that? Well, certainly the Lord did that for us, didn't he? Which is expressing the grace that brings salvation to all mankind. Can we have that same spirit toward all in the congregation? Can we leave behind the legacy of encouragement, inspiring others toward greatness? Not unrealistically, but saying, yes, that may be the case that you do not have this ability or that ability, but what ability do we have with which to praise God? And so what about then a legacy of giving? And this has nothing to do with money, although it may, but I'm talking about time, even time spent together in worship, and those things that we treasure, and how much is our energy reserved for God? You know, life takes a lot of energy, and if we only give God the leftovers of the energy that he has blessed us with, we're not leaving behind a legacy of giving. We're leaving behind a legacy of, I'll do something if it works out for me. And so our legacy needs to be one of incredible generosity. And I would hope that people see us not as selfish, but as incredibly generous. Now, when our children are young, as couples, we have an amazing job to do. But that does not mean that everyone else has to be shut out of our life as we raise children. We teach our children that others are important to us too. And by doing that, we teach them that no, it is not permissible to only serve ourselves. It is permissible to share in this way, not just toys, but also time. We need to be leaving behind a legacy of being willing to forgive. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. We also need to leave behind a legacy of appropriate love for family and for friends. And that needs to be easily seen, and it needs to be more than words. And so it's quite easy to say, oh, I just love everybody in the congregation. But what does that mean? What actions prove those loves? And so we also need a legacy of discipling others to the God that we serve. And so it is that our goal in every relationship we have should be to share Christ with those we're kin to, with those we love, with those that we work with. Wherever we encounter individuals where we can be an influence for good, our goal should be that we're praying and looking for opportunities to show them what a mature Christian is, and also to hope and pray that they will ask us about that and be willing to talk about those things so that we might be one who teaches them about Christ. We want to leave behind a legacy of hearing and doing God's word, not just learning it, but applying it in our lives, and leave behind a legacy of doing good and productive work, and leave behind a legacy of looking forward to our heavenly home. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:13, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so it is, we all will leave behind a legacy. What will it be? As we all consider our own selves and our own lives, are we maturing in Christ in a pace that is appropriate for us? Sometimes in our zeal to be a Christian, we just are on fire And then we use all of our energy, and then we have nothing left for family and friends and work, etc., and we burn out. And so we need to pace ourselves appropriately, but we also need to say, how am I doing on this journey? Sometimes it can be helpful to have the perspective of someone we love and trust. And so it's not unusual in a marriage when the husband says something wise like, well, I never do this. You look to his wife and she's saying, It can be helpful for those that we love and those that we trust to share with us how they think we're doing, maturing in Christ. That can be helpful. Now, that's part of bearing one another's burdens, but it takes a lot of courage. A lot of courage to do that and to have that degree of communication. Nevertheless, we all know our hearts before God.